This is the week before Thanksgiving, so hopefully you're beginning to prepare your heart to lift up your words to God in thanks and to see family and friends. I was talking to someone just a moment ago who's one of nine children. I'm one of eight children, which means I have 50 nieces and nephews. So I get to see all of them and, yes, have some turkey. There might be a soccer game, some of those things involved. It's a chance at Thanksgiving to see the people that you love the most often. But it's also a chance at Thanksgiving to see people that have hurt you the most as well. Because oftentimes the people who are the closest to you have the largest impact upon you. That for both good and bad. The people that are nearest to you sometimes have words that they say that can stick in your mind and in your memory and almost need to be reprogrammed. So that you can see yourself as a child of God. Some of you may have fathers that were not very good fathers to you. Maybe you've seen the movie King's Speech. It's Colin Firth, 2010, won four Academy Awards. But it's basically how this little stammering boy named Birdie becomes a king who can rule a whole nation and a whole empire. But his relationship with his father was extremely troubled. I'm just going to read a couple lines from that actual movie. He starts to see this speech therapist whose name is Lionel, and Birdie says, "What did your father do?" This is after the opening scene, which is in 1925 at Wembley, which is a very intimidating scene when he goes up to speak before this throng of people and he sort of gets caught in his words. And then the movie goes on to show how his father was a domineering man in his life and judgmental man. And so he goes to the speech therapist who's an Australian. His name is Lionel, and Birdie says, "What did your father do?" Lionel says, "He was a brewer." Birdie says, "Oh." Lionel, the speech therapist, says, "At least there was free beer." He was trying to lighten the moment. And then he can tell that Birdie is about to share about his father. And he says, "Oh, here's the memory of your father." And then Birdie says, "I was informed after the fact that my father's last words were, 'Birdie has more guts than his brothers all put together.'" But he never knew that in his life, that his father believed in him in that way. He said that he was loved by his nannies, but not by his father. And Lionel, the therapist, says, did your brother David tease you?" And he said, "They all did. Birdie. My father encouraged it. 'Get it out, boy.' He said it would make me stop." And then his father said, Birdie's quoting his father, he said, "I was afraid of my father. I was afraid of my father, and my children are damn well going to be afraid of me." And the movie goes on to say that it's very common with people who stammer to have this kind of fearful presence in their lives. Some of the people that are closest to us often shape us the most and impact us the most. And I say that because the passage that we're about to look at speaks of a father who's not a condemning or domineering father, but a father who is so generous that any one of us, if we actually encountered him, would want to exchange every good earthly father or influence that we have for this particular father. He's called the Father of Glory. And in one sense, the gospel story is a story of moving from a flawed father to a perfect father. From a failed father to God as your father, as the Father of Glory, who actually says that you and I, despite our failures, are worthy of sharing in a whole kingdom with him and entering into ruling in the empire with him. This is a prayer of thanksgiving that we're about to look at from verses 15 to 23, and it's in this book called Ephesians, which Paul wrote from a Roman jail cell after having planted a church in Ephesus. And he writes to them about how thankful he is for them. But he also says what he wants to see happen in their lives. In other words, the most positive people in your life are usually people who see the good things that you can do and have done, but also see your ability to grow more beyond where you are today and have a vision of your future that is greater than the vision that you see of your own future. And I'm going to just walk you through this passage. It goes through Paul's thanksgiving in verses 15 to 16 for the Ephesians, Paul's requests, the areas that he wants to see them grow, and then Paul's final vision for them, the vision that he has for their lives. And I'm just going to ask you to bow with me in prayer to ask God's blessing on this time. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, you see that many of us have had people influence us in our lives for tremendous good, people who took interest in us when we were younger and believed that we were better than we believed ourselves to be. But you also see the people who have impacted us negatively and planted lies in our hearts and our minds. And we pray for Paul's vision today to take hold of our lives, to reshape us from stammering children to being children worthy because of Jesus to enter into your kingdom and to rule with you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. As I mentioned just a moment ago, about 4 years before this letter was written, Paul had gone through Ephesus and a whole bunch of people got saved to the point where they were putting the people who make idols out of business. So because of the revival that was happening in Ephesus, the people who actually made the idols didn't have anyone coming to buy them anymore. And so they got really upset. They told the people in Ephesus, and a throng of people enter into this amphitheater in Ephesus and start shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they chant it for 3 hours, and then Paul kind of quiets them away. Well, Paul is writing to this exact group of people, and he basically is saying, "I'm thankful for you. And I'm thankful for you because of what I see God doing in your life." Look at verses 15 to 16. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." One of the things that makes leaders in Christian ministry the most happy, that is people like Ashanti or Joel or me, is to see people who have love in their lives. Someone texted me last April and wrote this to me: "Hey John, I wanted to get in touch with you and let you know that I've received a full scholarship and stipend," and this is going to sound like he's boasting, but he's just telling what happened, "to Harvard Divinity School. Congratulations to you. I officially handed in my resignation notice on Friday, and I say all this to say I will be leaving Chicago sometime in April, and while I'm pumped to start my new journey, I'm incredibly sad to leave all of the great relationships at Holy Trinity, including that with you and Amy," and he specifically mentions Jake Zirkle here also, just teasing, "and those with my friends in the city, but I'm really taking it kind of hard. Thank you for your outsized role in making HCC such a special place for my family, even though I was only here for 7 months. And he says, "Maybe I'll be back after school because I've grown to love you all and this city, but we'll talk more when I see you next, best." And then he leaves his name. But all that is to say is that when people create a loving community, and that's what Paul highlights here, others feel welcomed into that community, and it's almost as if God's presence is tangible. So when Paul looks at the Ephesians, he says, "I'm thankful for two things in your life. One is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," verse 15, "and the second thing is your love among all the saints." And if you think about it, those are the two most simple markers of what it means to be a follower of God or a disciple of Jesus Christ. A lot of the world will say that they're Christians, but you can say you have faith in God without having faith specifically in the eternal Son of God who was crucified on our behalf and forgave us of our sins. And Paul sees that. He sees the faith. And then he says, I also see your love. Our world wants to get rid of the first one, or at least invert them and say that the most important characteristic that people need to have in their lives is love, which is true, but it's actually derived from faith. So Paul, there's an order to Paul's sequence, and he says, I see your faith. And according to the gospel, faith in Christ is transformative so that it changes you to be like the Son of God and to be like him. Paul had gotten beaten many times on his voyages and his journeys, but when he says he does not cease, verse 16, to give thanks for you, he's remembering them in his prayers. He's saying essentially, all of those beatings are worth it in order to be able to see you and serve you. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for others. There were 118 international students this week and next week that will be served by people from Holy Trinity as a way of saying, welcome into the loving presence of God. For Paul to hear that the Ephesians were continuing in faith was a great encouragement to him. So, whether you are a Christian or not this morning, pursue faith in Christ because it is the number one marker of what it means to be a follower of Christ, but also pursue love because it's the second characteristic. That's his thanksgiving, verses 15 and 16. Let me just show you his requests. He says, beginning at verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, and then this word, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and listen to this title, the Father of glory, that's where the fatherhood imagery is coming from this passage. What Paul is saying is that there is an eternal Father who has reached into the world in love and adopted some to be a part of his family, and that Father is what he calls a Father of glory, which it can mean both that the Father himself possesses a kind of brilliance and weight and majesty that if you encountered him, you'd be consumed by his holiness and by his glory. But it also means that the Father is the origin and source of glory also. So he not only emanates glory, he embodies glory as well. What he prays is that the Father of glory basically may open your eyes. He says, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him. Think of it this way in contrast to verses 15 and 16. You can be a Christian who has faith in Jesus, even deep faith in Jesus, and rich love for other people, and still not know everything about who God is. In other words, because God is infinite, there are parts of his character and his being that you and I have not yet seen. We're yet blind to it. So he says, he's asking for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul is praying for them, thanking God that they have faith and thanking God that they have love, but saying, there is more of God for you to taste. There's more of his glory for you to drink. There is a waterfall of his holiness and his character, and you've only had the first taste of who he is. Theologians call this the doctrine of illumination. Here it's revelation, but the idea is you can't understand even a microcosm of who God is unless God opens your eyes to it. William Wilberforce went to hear someone preach, the great abolitionist who helped to end slavery, and abolish the slave trade. He went to church actually with William Pitt at one point. And William Pitt, though he was in Parliament and though he had been raised in a kind of religious context, was religious without having faith in God. So these guys both go to hear a sermon together, and it's Wilberforce is just kind of drinking in the words, and he's seeing who God is as the preacher is preaching. And William Pitt, when they walk out, says this, even though I was focused with all of my intensity on what that preacher was saying, I could not make out what he was saying at all, which is probably how you feel a little bit right now. I know that. But the idea is that it's not just the Bible or the preacher's words. The Holy Spirit has to be active to open our eyes to allow us to actually see who God is. And that's a request that Paul has for the Ephesians. God, show them more of who you are. My mother, when I was growing up, always felt like either her kids' eyes were going bad or they were perpetually cold. The way it worked in our house was if my mother was cold, and we kept the heat at like 62 degrees, if she was cold, then you had to wear a sweater. So the conversation went like this forever. Oh, put a coat on her, put a jacket on her, put a sweater on. I'm freezing. And always the kids are like, you're freezing, but I'm fine and I'm warm. She'd say, put a sweater on anyway, mothers always win. And the same when you're reading, it was always, you can't see and your eyes are going to go bad, turn on the light. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here, he's like a maternal presence in the Ephesians' lives, saying, you need light in order to see more deeply who God is. If you want to know God deeply, you have to see him more brightly, in one sense, is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So he's asking that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. The title there for Glorious Father is it's a Hebraism. It means it comes from a Hebrew expression, meaning that God is full of glory and radiance and outshining splendor, but it also means that he is the source of glory and that he embodies glory. Here's how our own confession as a church puts it, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 4, it says this: it pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the manifestation of his glory to create the world. In other words, God wants you to participate in his glory. He wants you to taste his glory. When Jesus walked on the earth, his glory was veiled or almost faded. And when they kept coming to him and telling him to do miracles in order to show his glory, he would say, my time has not yet come. And it was actually at the cross that his glory was most clearly revealed as a humble king who would die to save the world. In John 17, Jesus is praying for the disciples and he says, Father, I desire that they, the disciples, may be with me where I am. And then he gives the reason. This is John 17:24, to see my glory. Can you see the glory of God? Are you content with the amount of God's brilliance and character that you have seen? It only comes through this kind of depth of understanding that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. Let me give the negative side of this for a moment. Later on Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says to the Ephesians, even though they're Christians, he says, don't live like the Gentiles do, that is the people who do not know God. And he says in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding and they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart, and they become callous and given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What he's saying is that it's possible to have faith in Christ and to show love towards other people, but also to have a kind of creeping darkness in your heart and life because of the decisions that you make. And he's saying, God, please let their eyes be open so that they can see all of the benefits that you have poured out upon them. Legalism isn't just a dependence upon the law. It's a distortion of who God is as a great and glorious God who wants you to enjoy him. So the prayer is, open our eyes, Father of glory. And then he gives a few micro requests here. I just want you to see those back on chapter 1 and verse 16 and following. You can actually see it in verses 18 and 19. He says, open their eyes, and then he gives three requests that come beginning in verse 18, that they may know, and that each one starts with what? What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the great working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And what he's doing is saying, God, help the average Christian to see that their hope is not primarily attached to the hope of this world, where our loved ones are taken away by sickness and death, where all of us are on our way to the grave. Help them to see that the inheritance that they have, open their eyes so that they see the inheritance that we have, is a heavenly inheritance with Christ seated already upon the throne. Help them to see that the power that is within the average Christian is the power of the resurrection from the dead, of Christ raised and seated. And what he's looking at in verses 20 to 23 is the center of God's glory, which is Jesus raised, Jesus ruling, and Jesus resting upon the throne. That is the center of all of the scripture. It's the center of this book right here, and the rest of the book is just going to unpack that vision of Christ upon a throne and ruling over all things. In other words, if we could truly see God the Father of glory in all of his glory, it would overwhelm us through the lens of Jesus Christ with our sense of calling and our sense of destination, our incredible wealth, and our quiet but radical power. The Father's house contains so much riches and so much strength that no earthly person can fully fathom what he possesses. I've told this story a few times, but my wife and I bank at a local community bank, and the reason we do is really came down to 1 minute. Well, it was 40 minutes in which I was speaking to a major national bank, and they told me to press 3, and then they told me to press 4, and then 2, and I got caught in a loop for actually 40 minutes, and I wanted just to talk to a real person. Like, was there actually a non-automated voice on the other side of that somewhere? And so on that same day, I determined to walk to a local bank. And I walked up the stairs and I walked across the hall. And there were actual living tellers, people like had skin and teeth and eyes and stuff, were there. I'm like, this is now my bank. And when you walk into that bank, and up the first few stories, this is Hyde Park Bank. You can visit it if you would like to. You don't have to bank there. When you walk up the stairs, there's these massive doors, a vault with these huge wheels on it that are like standing open. And it just feels like if you look beyond the vault and beyond those doors, there must be just like jewels and gold and all kinds of riches. If you walk back there, Obama lives in Hyde Park. All of his vast wealth would be back there. All of the powerful in Chicago. What the Apostle Paul is doing is saying, there is something that is beyond the scope of your imagination that belongs to you. This little stammering boy called Bertie becomes a ruler of an entire empire, though he does not deserve it. What Paul is saying is that you who are the least ordinary people are joining in this spiritual family of royalty. Some people say, hey, I want spiritual insight. And we say, go meditate or empty your mind and you'll find it. Or sit quietly in this position and it'll come to you. And others say, no, it will come through the extensive reading of great literature or the achieving of vast degrees, advanced degrees. Others say, if you just follow your desires, smoke a toke with me, then you will find it. And God says, no, the vision is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, then these things, hope and inheritance and great strength, are yours. If you can't see fully what God has done for you, then you will not live fully for him and through him. His vision of glory comes in verses 20 to 23. And I'll just summarize at this point saying this. Knowing God begins with faith and love. And that's what Paul's thankful for first. And then secondly, God has more of his glory than you have yet experienced. And he has more of his glory that he wants you yet to experience. And verses 20 to 23 say this, that his vision of glory, of power, riches, and calling are all centered on this one particular vision of the ruling and resurrected Christ. And what he starts to do is he says he wants us to understand that we have this resurrection power that is in us. And he says it's the same that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as he starts to share this vision and the power that is rooted in the vision, it's almost as if, I don't know if you ever watch old Michael Jordan videos, and in slow motion with him starting to go up to the basketball hoop towards the net, sometimes he takes off and it looks like he just like keeps rising and rising and rising, and you're like, how in the world does he do that? The Apostle Paul, as he's preaching, sees Jesus rising from the dead, and as he continues to preach, it's as if his mind is taken off into this other place, and he's saying that you and I are seated in that same place. The most famous photo of Muhammad Ali ever taken, you've seen it before, is a picture of him having just knocked down Sonny Liston in 1965, and he's going like this, like that. That was his second bout against Sonny Liston. And the first one, he had a dream that he was going to beat Sonny Liston, and he wrote a poem about it, and no one thought he would beat him. And his poem goes like this. Now Clay swings with a right, what a beautiful swing, and the punch raises the bear, that was Sonny Liston's nickname, clear out of the ring. Liston is rising, and the ref wears a frown, for he can't start counting until Sonny comes down. Now Liston disappears from view, and the crowd is getting frantic, but our radar stations have picked him up. He's somewhere over the Atlantic. Who would have thought that when they came to a fight, they'd witness the launching of the human satellite? Yes, the crowd did not dream when they laid down their money that they would see the total eclipse of the sunny. I am the greatest, Muhammad Ali. But it's this vision of Sonny Liston like going into another atmosphere. And the Apostle Paul, as he's praying for the people, says, God, open their eyes so that they can see how much they have in you. And as he does, he begins to picture Christ as risen from the dead and ruling over all things. He rules, it says, in the heavenly places. And he's quoting Psalm 10. Where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. When the Apostle Paul is quoting, he's saying, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. That is, Jesus is greater than William the Great or Putin or Queen Elizabeth or Napoleon or Beyonce and beyond, not only in this age, but in the age to come as well. In other words, this vision of Jesus resurrected is so cemented in history that it will transcend all of history. It's the final vision. It's like the keyhole. That is the keyhole to history and the keyhole to Scripture, an eternal picture of Jesus reigning. And it says that his name is greater than the most powerful business person, the richest person alive, verse 22, and they put all things under his feet and gave him as head over the church, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of all who fills all in all. It's breathtaking. Christ is supreme. And if you're in Christ, you're not under his feet. You're with him in his ruling presence, which is almost feels blasphemous to say. Jesus is going to share his glory with us, which is astounding. One of the reasons why I think people like C.S. Lewis in his writing is because he has this ability to tell how ordinary people have extraordinary adventures and come to share in extraordinary riches and extraordinary power. This last week, I had a drive to Park Ridge, which should be about a 45-minute drive, but because of the time of day, it was a 2-hour drive, but fortunately, my children had bought the Chronicles of Narnia for me for my birthday. So we had 4 hours listening to The Magician's Nephew. And so as I was driving, I was also crawling through the attic of some London houses and accompanying Diggory and Polly as they were going from world to world. But when you get to the creation of Narnia and The Magician's Nephew, there's a moment when Frank the cabbie is standing there, and Aslan, who is kind of the god figure of divinity in the book, comes to him and says, "Would you like to always live here, Frank?" This is a Cockney-speaking cabbie named Frank, and he says, "I'm a married man." And so Aslan roars Frank's wife, Helen, into Narnia, and she arrived kind of plucked out of her daily washing because she has suds on her arms and her sleeves are sort of rolled up to her elbow. And Aslan says to them, "My children, you are to be the first king and queen of Narnia." And then Lewis writes, "The cabbie opened his mouth in astonishment, and his wife turned very red." Because they're just like humble people, ordinary people. And Aslan is saying to them, they are going to have an empire. The stammering cabbie is going to help rule over an empire. And what Paul is saying is that we should blush. And we would blush. We would become dumbfounded if we could really see the riches and the hope and the calling and the power that God is giving to us. The dwarves go and make some crowns for them from the golden tree. They hammer them together. And they cool them in the river and they put them on the head of Frank and Helen as a king and queen. The most important people in our lives are those who believe in us deeply, but also believe that we are capable of being better than who we are today. And you may be a person who has deep faith in Jesus Christ and love for your neighbors, love for the others around you. But when the Father of glory looks at you, he says he has greater things in store for you than you can possibly imagine. I just want to end with two questions for you. Question number one is this: what do you see? We're a very visual culture, but has this vision of the resurrected and the ruling and the resting Christ captured your imagination and become your defining vision? What do you see? And who do you see yourself as? Can you see yourself as a flawed, sinful, broken one who has been caught up into the grand narrative of how God is going to be renewing the world through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the Father of glory? The gospel tells you that broken and orphaned as you are, God has called you into another spiritual family and given you a father who has great riches and great hope and great strength in store for you, the Father of glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we admit that our hearts sometimes become calloused, that our eyes do become darkened, and that we need to see. So help us to see with the eyes of faith of our resurrected and ruling Christ and the way that he has defeated sin and death and wrath and judgment for us so that we might be one with you as a part of your family. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.